Well, hello, everyone. It's great to see you again. Happy Sabbath. Thank you very much for the beautiful special music. I was thankful for how beautiful it was, but also that it wasn't much longer because it's so beautiful. I think we're all getting kind of relaxed and lulled to sleep. We're going to have to get up and do push-ups before I get up here. But very beautiful. My wife sends greetings. She is sorry she's not able to be here with us. She had a little of a stomach bug last night, and so she felt it better to kind of rest and recover from whatever it is, but she hopes to be here again next time. Appreciate Andy's sermonette. I kind of got hung up on the olive oil and wine part, two of my favorite foods, Italian food with olive oil and vino, and I began thinking of, you know, so is this topical, or does it work the same way if you were to ingest them? Because I could see a scenario telling my wife, we have to have Italian food and wine tonight because I cut my finger. But I don't know. We'll see. So maybe I'll consult with Andy after to see how we can make that work to our advantage. But I really appreciate that. And Oliver, you got it all right. It's look out the window. I mean, in a nutshell, that, you know, that the creation testifies to the glory of God. So let me get my notes set up here. Today, I want to talk about something sometimes we speak, we give messages, and mostly when I prepare messages, I'm usually speaking to myself because it's something that I've been kind of focused on and see a need within. And if it works for me, if it's something I need, maybe it's something that other people can find helpful. And this is the case with this message. But this message is one, I think, in a lot of ways, when I think about this congregation, I'm preaching to the choir because you guys are all over this. And the message is on encouragement. So it's a very encouraging group of people here, a very joyful group of people. So maybe we're just reminding ourselves of the wonderful blessing we have to be able to come together to do just that, to encourage one another. And in that context, if I were to ask you, if there's one individual after, you know, Christ ascended to heaven that God used to preach the gospel and to build his church in the first century, beginning in the first century, who would you say that person would be? Who springs to mind? If you're like me, I probably would put Apostle Paul kind of number one up there, right? I mean, his writings, God inspired him, his letters, his ministry to the Gentiles, it fills up this book. He makes a large part of his writings make up the New Testament scripture, and he impacted the lives of millions that read his words, his inspired words today. But here's the thing. None of that would have been possible were it not for God using the contribution of another man, one who had a less high-profile personality. Who was that? Barnabas. Turn, if you would, over to Acts 4. Acts 4. Who was this Barnabas? And what was it about him that it made him such an effective and an important tool in God's hands for the building of the New Testament church and for the spreading of the gospel and to open up the doors to through which Christ could use to build his church into what we see and we know occurred after. Acts 4, verse 36. I'll begin reading here. We read, it says, in Joses, it's spelled J-O-S-E-S, but again, like Andy Wagner, I had to look at the phonetic, how you pronounce the word, the name. It's Joses, who is also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated the son of encouragement. A Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The Greek word rendered encouragement here is paraklesis. Paraklesis. P-A-R-A-K-L-E-S-I-S. And it can also be translated as to exhort, in the context of exhorting others to continue to go forward on a certain path, to console, to comfort, to entreat, or to earnestly advocate on behalf of another. So there's paraklesis speaks to a form of an active form of encouragement, an earnest advocating for of cause or a person for that matter. And we'll see that at work in the life of Barnabas as we go on. Notice that Barnabas wasn't his given name. It says that the disciples changed his name from Eoses to Barnabas. In doing, though, changing the name was no small thing. It wasn't just because, you know, it rolls off the tongue a little bit better than Eoses, although, you know, it does. It was kind of a bonus, I'm sure. But God places, as we know, a great importance on the meaning of names. And he'll sometimes change an individual's name, as he did in the case of Abraham, from Abraham, as we know. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so it speaks to an important quality or something of significance about that person. It speaks of that person. And that's the case here with Barnabas. And though the disciples bestowed this name upon him, because obviously they were led by God's Holy Spirit, we have to believe that the same is true, that when they gave this name of Barnabas to Eoses, it was a quality of character, something about him that inspired them to give him that name, something that stood out to others. And this name Barnabas speaks to the kind of guy, you know, who would go the extra mile. He'd completely have your back. He would take it to the mat for a cause or for a person in whom he believed. And Barnabas was the kind of person who you'd want to have in your corner. And I want to spend some time today focusing on the role that Barnabas played in the earliest days of the church and how God used that quality of encouragement, of that quality of his character, his ability to encourage, to advocate for others so powerfully to establish his church and as it began to spread the gospel. And more importantly, how, because these words are in God's word for us, how his example serves as a model for you and I about how we can harness that same power and how we should harness that same power in our own lives as we serve among and within the body of Christ. If you'd like a title for your notes, it's this: Harnessing the Power of Paraklesis. Harnessing the Power of Paraklesis. And there's not a great deal written about Barnabas in the New Testament, but so we kind of have to search. We have to find little clues here and there. But what we do find gives us insight to that, his character as an encourager. And we see what paraklesis looks like. And I pulled some of those characteristics out of the passages that we do find where they are mentioned. And I'm not going to tell you how many, because if I run short of time, I may not get through all of them. So we're going to go, I've got a number of points, so we'll see how far we can get with this. Let's walk through them. How did Barnabas, and how can you and I harness the power of paraklesis? And I have some points. And here's the first one. One, encouragers are purposeful about encouraging. They're purposeful. Hold your place there in Acts 4, if you would, and turn over to Hebrews 3. And as we turn there, I want you to consider this question. Why is this topic of encouragement so important to us sitting here today? I mean, we know it's a good thing, right? No one would say encouragement. Who needs to do that? Well, we'd all say, yeah, of course, that no-brainer. We know that there's... it's positive, it's a good thing, we should be to try to strive to be encouragers, but why is it encouragement more than just a good thing that we should try to do our best and occasionally, put effort toward? Why is it so critical? Well, here in Hebrews 3, verse 12, we read, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort..." And that word exhort is the Greek word parakaleo, which is the verb form of paraklesis. "Exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And so Paul instructs the Hebrews here, and he instructs you and I by extension on the importance of exhorting one another, of encouraging one another while we're on our walk in this world. Why? Why is it so important? So that we might be able, through that encouragement, to hold our confidence steadfast to the end. It's about endurance. It's about endurance. It's about our own endurance, and it's about our ability to encourage others, our brothers and sisters in Christ, to endure until the end. And so this thing called paraklesis is all about helping one another to endure, to hold our confidence steadfast. That's pretty important, right? One could argue that's probably one of the primary reasons that you and I are called here together, why it's so important that we as a body of Christ come together to encourage and to lift up and build up one another in the fear of the Lord and in the faith. And none of us would say that we don't want to do that again, right? We want to be encouraging to others. We just don't always know how. We don't always know the how. For some people, it comes easy to you. You know, encouragement just kind of comes to you. It's a natural part of your personality. And I've seen many of you here do that. You can tell it's just a natural, your tone, the way you come across, the way you encourage. It's just a natural thing. But for many of us, we have to work at it. It doesn't come naturally. And I know I do. There's something interesting here about this Barnabas that I found, anyway, as I read it, encouraging to me, and perhaps it would be to those of you who, like me, have sometimes struggled with this quality. Look here at verse 36 again. Acts 4, verse 36, he says, And Huasis, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought it, the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Notice that the apostles didn't give him a name that meant simply the encourager or the one who encourages. They chose to give him a name that meant son of encouragement. Why is that significant? Well, turn if you would over to Hebrews 10. You can hold your place there and move over to Hebrews 10. There's an important point I think we can understand and glean from this word son. And the Greek word there is hios, Y-H-I-O-S. And it can refer to an actual son or an offspring of a man. It can also be used in the sense of being a pupil or being a student. And that's how it's used here. Barnabas was not just an encourager by nature. He studied it. He made a practice of studying it. It was something he worked at. And he was used powerfully. That focus he had on it and gave to it was rewarded and became a powerful tool in the early New Testament church. And it's something you and I think the lesson is clear. You and I, we can, if we would be encouragers, we can put some effort to it as well. We can as well be tools, powerful tools in God's hands to do his work. Here in Hebrews 10, verse 24, we see an admonition to do that. And he says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near. Again, that speaks again why God called us to meet together, to be a body, so that we could encourage one another as the days grow darker around us. And it says here, notice the first sentence, let us consider how to stir up. It's not something that comes natural, right? We have to put some thought into it, consider it. How can I, when I come to church, when I come in this building, how can I be a tool in God's hands to stir up a brother or sister in Christ to have greater faith and to encourage them in the faith? There's purposeful action there. Let us consider. That infers there exists something within the Christian that has the potential within them to act a certain way. We just have to let it out. We have to let it be active. We're to let that thing that God's Spirit would do in us, let it have agency and submit to letting it come out and be active in the life of others. And that's not always a natural or easy thing to do. It runs contrary to our human nature, especially you and I. This world grows darker. We're out in this world, and we come sometimes into this room together with the weight of the world we just came out of on our shoulders. And sometimes we're thinking about, I just need somebody to lift me up. I need to be inspired to be able to go forward for another week. And we all kind of go through those times, and we need that kind of encouragement ourselves. So it's natural to kind of focus inwards. And there are aspects of our human nature that frankly resist what God's Spirit would provoke within us towards others in this regard. And that's certainly true of this area of encouragement. Our human nature sometimes resists encouraging others. Why is that? Well, as I was preparing this message, I thought of a few. I'm sure there's plenty more, but some things that popped into my mind. Perhaps we don't let or we don't consider others in this regard to stir them up because maybe we're, as I mentioned, overly focused on our own needs. We let our desire to have our own needs met in that regard predominate our hearts and minds. Or perhaps we don't let because, ego gets in the way. We might feel that praising others, encouraging others' efforts somehow in some ways diminishes us. We don't want to lift others up because it makes us feel less in comparison. And it's kind of that old thing where you tend to want to hammer down the nail that pops up. And perhaps that ego is at work there. Perhaps we believe, not letting or not considering or stirring up is the right thing to do, not offering praise or encouragement because we fear that our encouragement or our praise might stir up, be a source of pride in that other person. It'll cause them to be puffed up. And so we anoint ourselves, the humility police, in a sense, to make sure it doesn't happen. Just four words come to mind about that notion. His job, not ours, right? His job, not ours. Or maybe we struggle with a critical nature or spirit. It's just something that we battle with, we struggle with, and we become overly focused or hypercritical about others' perceived faults, and we become so blinded by those perceived blemishes or imperfections that we can't see the diamond that is underneath. Maybe we're focused on people's blemishes that are on the surface, and we can't see that God, the diamond that God is shaping underneath. We get hyper-focused on a person's negative aspects or something about them. So it prevents us from encouraging them as we could or should. Or it's possible that maybe we're not quick to encourage because it just feels awkward. It's not natural for us to do that. We haven't received a great deal of encouragement maybe ourselves in our own lives, so we don't know how to give it or extend it to others in their lives. And so we don't. We avoid the awkwardness. Whatever the reason it is, those are all poles of the flesh, right? They're all obstacles that would be in the way of what God's Spirit would do within us. And there are poles of the flesh that God would have us to battle with because he wants us to let that encouragement come forward. He wants us to consider how we can stir each other up to good works. And like Barnabas, in order to do that, if it's not natural, if any of those are true or anything else, any other obstacles in the way, it requires you to be a student, a pupil, to purposely work and strive to put that to practice in your own life. So that's the first thing. They're the one who would harness the power of paraklesis would do. They will strive to get themselves out of the way to serve other people. Number two, encouragers go all in. They own their role as an encourager in the body of Christ. Turn back again, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. Over the last year, I was in the process of hiring for a position on my team at the company where I work. A small team, I had an opening, and so, just going through the interview process. And as I have in the hiring pride, and I've had that opportunity over the many, many years as a manager. I've come to ask one question that's probably the most critical one that I ask, that I feel really tells me a lot about the candidate. And that question that is, rather it's asked of me when someone says, what's the most important thing for this job? What is the most important thing that you're looking for in this position? My number one response is you need to own your role. I'm looking for somebody that would own their role. What does that mean, own your role? Well, owning your role means, you know, kind of what it sounds like. You have to make it yours. Are you able, do you have the ability to see your role not just as a list of tasks, of duties, of check the box, I get these jobs and I just go, done, I did that, and so I'm done, I'm doing well, or not just a list of things you perform, but it's something you are, right? Something that you become in that role. Someone who owns that role has a different mindset about their work. They work from just performing a list of tasks that are given to them to taking initiative, to being proactive, for looking for ways to make a difference, looking for ways to contribute, owning their responsibility, use their skills, their expertise to benefit the organization through the role that they have within the company. Barnabas owned his role. He owned his role. And it's interesting that he was called out specifically here in Acts 4 for his example of doing just that, of giving to the needs of the early church. If we hear in this passage again in Acts 4:36, again, we're going to read the first verse again. It'll be drilled in your head before the end of this message. And Yoses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated the son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And we're not really given here to know exactly why this account is called out here. Perhaps he was among the first to do something like this, to give up his own property as he did. Perhaps the land he donated was considered, you know, compared to others, to be a really great, you know, the act of giving that was a wonderful gift, or maybe it was just his attitude. His heart was exemplary in the way that, and they wanted to call that out. It stood out from among the brethren in some way. We're just not sure. But what we can be certain of is that he went all in, didn't he? I mean, he didn't hold back. He went all in. He and being called out here for his sacrifice on behalf of those in needs, it serves as an example. It served as an example to them, and we can look at his example and as being an inspiration to us who follow. Turn, if you would, over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We don't live in a communal setting like the very early Christians did. We aren't called to sell our personal possessions, our worldly goods, so that we can distribute them to the needs of the church. But the principle still applies, right? We're all called to sacrifice for the good of others. We're all called to care for one another and to build each other up. And our God wants us to go all in that regard for the care we have for others. James 2, verse 15. James 2, verse 15 says, if a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? And so the love that and concern for one another that we have is supposed to be more than just lip service, right? It's more than, you're just in my prayers. Not that that's a bad thing. It's wonderful that we're in each other's prayers, but sometimes that can become kind of like a formality, a knee-jerk response. And we can substitute things that we could do and certainly should do to help for trite little offers of prayer. Nothing trite about prayer, but it can be depending on the mindset that we give it with. Because encouraging one another in our walk in this world is so much more than just doing the minimum for people. Turn, if you would, over to 1 Peter 1. And the Bible, as we know, is filled with instruction about how we're to go all in for support one another through action, not just through lip service. We already read earlier in Hebrews 10 that we're to actively stir up one another, to encourage one another, so much more as we see the day approaching. But here in 1 Peter 1:22, we see a similar admonition. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, it says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." So we're to love one, have one for love, and love for one another with a sincere and earnest brotherly love from a pure heart. I read that as a kind of an own your role statement, right? Earnest, sincere, all in. When we walk through, as I said, we walk through the door of this building when we're among our brethren, do we ask ourselves, you know, how can I love today? How can I encourage a brother and sister in Christ today? How can I leave someone with whom I talk to or interact with better than I left them? Stronger, built up. It takes a certain mindset, a mindset that recognizes the power of your words and owns them, the power of your example to influence others, either for building up or tearing down. And when you have that mindset, you aren't flippant with your words, right? You're careful. You recognize the power of those words to influence others. It's a mindset that earnestly desires to do whatever it can to build up. And so we encourage, we choose to have a certain carefulness, a certain thoughtfulness about our words and our actions, recognizing their power and the influence that they yield. The ASV renders sincere here in this passage as unfeigned. And so striving to encourage one another doesn't mean that we come to church and we put on a glassy, fake smile, right? I don't want them to see me discouraged. I don't want them to see that I'm kind of down today, or I've had a bad week, and so, you know, I don't want them to see my imperfections. I can't let them see I'm struggling, that I have these weaknesses, so I'm going to put on this smile and I'm going to pretend. That's not it at all. Striving to encourage as well isn't preachy. It doesn't mean I come arms sharing the latest, you know, 10 habits for spiritual growth. And let me share with these points with you so I can help you be a better... No, that's not what we're getting at here at all. That's not being an active encourager. The truth is, and we know this, we grow together as we struggle together, don't we? As we see each other's struggles, and we struggle through those together. And the sincere truth is, we all struggle. We all come here with whatever stresses, whatever trials that we've been facing in this world. And sincerity, a sincere, genuine love is the coming up alongside of one another and taking time, making a sincere, genuine effort to listen, a sincere effort to empathize and to love and to share our own hurts, our own struggles. And sometimes I think we come in, maybe this is a Minnesota thing, I don't think you Wisconsin folks have this issue, but we're a little guarded with that, right? We don't want to share our struggles. We tend to, let's keep that close to our chests. That's something that's of the flesh. God calls us in this room, in this together, to share, to build each other up, especially as the days get darker around us. And that kind of encouragement is powerful, isn't it? If it's truly allowed to work. Encouragers go all in, and they own their role in the body of Christ as an encourager. Okay, here's a third characteristic of the one who harnesses the power of paraclesis. Number three, encouragers strive to see others as God sees them, not as they see them. Jesus Christ, as we know, he commissioned the disciples he had called to preach the gospel of the kingdom into all nations. And he provided them with power and direction that they would need to get the job done by and through his Holy Spirit. But there was an obstacle that they had to overcome. Many Jews were prejudiced against non-Israelites. Many had felt superior to them. After all, they were the ones who had been God's chosen people, right? They were the ones to whom the promises had been given through Abraham. The entire scripture was basically showing how special the people of Israel were to God. over all the nations of the earth. And so, not surprisingly, they weren't inclined to break down those barriers too quickly. Even when God began to make it clear that they needed to. And in Acts 10, God revealed first through Peter's encounter with the Roman Cornelius that Gentiles would receive the Holy Spirit. He was making it clear that those barriers needed to be broken down. But even then, they were still hesitant to admit that God would deal with Gentiles. And so there was some clear foot dragging going on in that regard. And we know that's where the Apostle Paul came in. And we know that his initial name was Saul. And we know that the early Christians had some barriers to overcome with this Saul of Tarsus too, didn't they? He was, in a way, public enemy number one. And for good reasons. He'd been kind of the leader of a Gestapo-like group of jealous zealots, you know, for crusading against this new faith, this newfound faith, trying to eradicate it and to wipe it out in the name of God. But after his encounter with Christ and his conversion on the road to Damascus, we know there was an amazing change. And that, you know, after that he was known by his Roman name, Paul. He had a commission as the apostle to the Gentiles. We read Acts 9:15, he was a chosen vessel of God to bear God's name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And so Paul did a 180-degree turn around and became completely focused. That zeal he had for destroying God's people was redirected toward preaching the gospel. And it brought the same power and fire to that. I'm going to ask you the question. If you were in that room when Paul first was brought to before the brethren and the leaders there in Jerusalem, how would you have responded? What would your reaction have been to Paul just suddenly walking in the door? I saw a video on YouTube or somewhere where there was a baseball game going on. I don't remember who it was, what team it was, but I remember this. They were out in the field playing, and a lightning bolt came down the middle of the field, and these athletes just woof spread. And I can imagine kind of that similar feeling maybe in the room when Paul walked in the door. We got to get out of here. What we can't, you know. But that's probably the sense that they had, or the feeling they may have had. Turn if you would over to Acts 9. That's where Barnabas comes into this story. We read here of Saul's introduction to the disciples in Acts 9, verse 26. Acts 9, verse 26. Acts 9, verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. There's some key words here that kind of give you an idea of some of the tension that was here. He tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. You think? I mean, that would be a hard one to swallow after what he had been doing. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So, you know, we're not really told a lot other than this, how this conversation went down. But given the fear the disciples had to Paul, I think you can imagine Barnabas had to have been quite the salesman here, quite the advocate. Notice it doesn't just say Barnabas told them, he shared with them, and it says he declared it confidently. It implies a degree of passion and earnestness that really fits with what we know of Barnabas. And from a worldly perspective, you think about Barnabas, put yourself in his shoes, this was a bit of a risk. I mean, after all, knowing what they all knew about Paul's past, it's possible that Paul could have been conning Barnabas. There could have been, you know, as a pretext to get kind of embedded within this group to find out who the leaders were, and he could, you know, then begin to persecute even on a grander scale. And so Barnabas could have had some reservations that could have prevented him from supporting Paul, but he didn't. He didn't. He had a sense through God's Spirit that God was leading him and what God was doing through this man, and so he put aside any fears, any biases he may have had to see the good that God was doing within Paul. And sometimes our biases, sometimes our fears can block us from seeing the work that God is doing in another individual, right? Again, we see that blemish on the top of the diamond, and we get hyper-focused on that. We can't see what's underneath it. Barnabas didn't let that happen. He stuck his neck out to win Saul's acceptance from the apostles. Turn, if you would, over to James 1. That's what our God does for us, isn't it? Isn't that how he advocates for you and I? He knows that each of us bears scars from our slavery to the god of this world. We all have our own baggage. We all have our own quirks. We have our own backgrounds that make us who we are. But God sees beneath those things. He sees what he is doing within us and would do within us. And he would have us look past those things in one another as well, knowing what's been done for us, that we can extend that kind of mercy and grace to others as well. Do we extend that? Here in James 1, verse 27, we read, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." The Greek word here for visit is episkeptome. Butcher that word. It's episkeptomai. That's a mouthful. Episkeptome. The outline of biblical usage states that the word episkeptome refers to looking upon someone in order to help or to benefit them, to encourage them. And so those who are truly practicing their faith, we're told here, will visit, episkeptome, those who are in need, encourage them, those who are in trouble. And it's mentioned here specifically those who are, you know, those such as widows and the fatherless, who could be seen as potentially having some very specific needs, acute needs. And so there's a heightened need there for God. There's a concern that he has for them. He wanted to be called out there. But this is certainly not meant to be exclusatory. I won't have you turn there. You can write it down if you want. Galatians 6:2 instructs us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so the instruction could apply to anyone who is carrying a burden, whatever that might be. And that could be any of us at one point. Like I said, we come in the door, we go through a season in our lives, and we need to be encouraged. We need to be lifted up. You and I are to visit one another, to bear one another's burdens. And I know each of us have our own stories of burdens that we've carried, and those who have helped us through those burdens or helped carry those burdens for us. I'll just share a little of my own briefly. You know, when I was a teen growing up in the church, I went through some pretty rough years. Now, a lot of you can probably identify, kind of had periods of rebelliousness where you kind of started going a little bit away and for a time before you finally came back and made a commitment to this way of life. Well, I had some of those years, and I grew up in a single-parent family. I was a fatherless kid who didn't have much together, trying to figure out, you know, things. In many ways, there's a period of my life where I lived a double standard. I had a chip on my shoulder, kind of an anger that a lot of fatherless kids kind of carry around, because they're just, life seems unfair. It feels like something's missing. And so it's easy to kind of be a little bit raw, to be honest, that way. And so I had some rough edges, foul language. I've dated girls outside the church. I had a bit of an attitude. I was just going in a wrong direction, And I came to church, but, you know, it wasn't in many ways, I wasn't in many ways at church, if you know what I mean. I wasn't there. I wasn't all in. And I'm sure it didn't go unnoticed by others, but there are those that I'm thankful for during those periods of my life that visited me, that stepped into my life, came up alongside me to encourage me, not only with their words, but through their example and their love and their support, and been taking me under their wing and giving me their time and their energy. There was a basketball coach. There was a pastor and his wife. There was a deacon, a youth leader, couple guys who gave me jobs as a window washer and on a sheetrock crew, and taught me, gave me some confidence, and worked with me. They encouraged me, and I'm this is not an understatement. I'm here today because of them. Well, God working through them, obviously. But God used them. They were the Barnabas in my life. And again, as I said, we all have our own stories. I'm sure that we can talk about those who helped carry the burden for us. Turn, if you would, over to James 2. You know, the truth is, as humans, it's hard for you and I to see past externals, isn't it? To the rough exteriors of others. And we're not very good at seeing like God is below the surface, below the facade. But if we're to be tools in God's hand to impact others, that's what we have to strive to do. Here in James 2, we see how important that is. James 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That's a powerful thought, isn't it? You and I hold the faith. We are vessels for the faith of our Lord. What an incredible responsibility that is. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man is shabby, in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And skipping down to verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And so this is, of course, specifically calling out distinctions that we can be tempted to make between the rich and poor, and it's certainly a thing to be careful about. But we can judge on externals, how someone is dressed, maybe the way they speak, maybe their education. You know, you fill in the blank. And as this world gets darker and others are called into this body, they're going to have more and more burdens, right, of this world. And a lot of us spend a lot of time these days pointing the finger and condemning that thing that is out there. And I'll just name one, identity. You know, people are confused in some places. What if that confused person comes amongst us and is seeking truth and seeking encouragement and being called? Are we able to see beneath that? Are we able to see the diamond that God has wood shape underneath that? Or do we get hyper-focused? We're told that we're not to judge based on any of these things. We're commanded to see and act based on what God may be doing on the inside. And we don't always see that clearly, do we? And that's where it takes faith, it takes prayer. And sometimes the outside can look rough. And it requires striving for us to be sensitive to God's Spirit working within others. It requires not giving in to our biases, our perceptions, because giving into those things can prevent us from being a tool in God's hands to encourage others, you know, that God might be calling. And we are not to be an obstacle. The scripture that comes to mind is, you know, that he who offends a little one, better if a millstone be placed around his neck. That little one is anyone who's vulnerable, anyone who's in need, not just children. We're responsible to make sure we do not provide a stumbling block for them. And so we have to ask for God's help to see beyond those perceptions and biases and act and encourage the diamond that he might be shaping and polishing underneath and make a choice to be a hand in God, a tool in God's hands to do that. And the truth is, we don't know where our efforts to practice paraklesis might go, do we? We don't know. We may see our encouragement bear fruit, or we might not. We don't know, but whether it does bear fruit or not is not our job, is it? It's God's job. God is the author and finisher of not just of our faith, but whoever that other person is as well. And whether he would use you as a tool to bring them to him now, or whether you're just simply a tool in his hands to plant a seed that will then grow and with encouragement of others and watered from you and perhaps somebody else over here and over here, that God is then bringing them to a place of repentance and faith. We don't know. But our job, our role, is to submit to him, to be that person, to encourage others. If we do that, if we become an encourager to those God may be calling, we'll be like Barnabas, like our Lord. We'll learn to see as God sees, and we'll learn to love him as he does. Okay, here's the fourth one. How can you and I harness the power of paraclesis in our lives? Number four, encouragers allow others the time and the room to grow. Encouragers allow others the time and the room to grow. Turn back, if you would, to Acts 9. We're going to pick up this account of Barnabas again. We'll see here another trait that earned him that name. And after Barnabas was successful at persuading the disciples that Paul could be trusted to be numbered among them, we read here in verse 28, Acts 9, verse 28. It says, "So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed among the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus." There's some things here you kind of have to read between the lines. When Paul began preaching, it seems he may have been a bit overzealous. Like I said, that zealousness he had for persecuting the church, he went 180 degrees and began full force preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're told he increased more and more in strength, and he confounded the Jews. And Paul certainly had the intellectual prowess to lay waste, right, with his arguments to just about anybody. And it seems like apparently he didn't hold back from doing just that. And apparently he incensed some so badly that the disciples had to let him down from a basket through the wall of the city so he could escape from the people's hands who were trying to have him killed. And here in Acts 9, verse 28, we read that Paul in Jerusalem began boldly proclaiming and disputing with the Hellenists that they too were so incensed by that, began to plot to kill him as well. And so it was time for Paul to take a sabbatical. That's the bottom line here. They sent him away. He needed some time. He needed to kind of grow into this new role. He was bringing a lot of heat on the church that didn't have to be there, and so that it seems they sent him away to cool his heels and to work on his approach and to kind of be ready to then go into the ministry. And he ended up cooling his heels for 10 years. 10 years. Turn forward, if you would, to Acts 11. Acts 11. And here we pick up the story in the book of Acts, just as growth in the Gentile members were being added to the church. It was beginning to explode, and it would require some decisive action to handle that growth that God was providing. And here in Acts 11, verse 19, we read, Acts 11, verse 19, it says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to God, to the Lord. And then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord." And so many brethren were being added to the church here that Barnabas was apparently at risk of being overextended. And it's this point where it seems he remembered what had been prophesied of Paul. He realized that this is now the time, and he went to seek Paul out and to basically activate Paul's ministry. And it's very possible some in the Jerusalem church would have been just as happy for Paul to stay in Tarsus. You know, do we really want to let this guy out of the gates? Based on what some of the heat that he brought on us before. Barnabas had different plans. Reading on here in verse 25. It says, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." And so Barnabas took a risk here, didn't he? Again, he stuck his neck out. He saw through past failures, past faults, and he took that risk. He saw the diamond underneath, and being the son of encouragement that he was, he acted on what he saw, and he once again stepped into the breach for Paul. And we know the result of that decision, the amazing work that would ensue because of that risk that he took, his ability to see beneath or behind the failures of others. Turn, if you would, over to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. You know, his is a wonderful example for you and I who would be encouragers. Colossians 3, verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12 says, So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so must you do also. Note the words here again at the beginning. It says that to put on a heart. Again, it's not a natural thing for us to do. It's a choice to do that, to put on a heart inspired through God's Holy Spirit within us, of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another's faults, forgiving each other. So the ability to be patient with others, to allow them space to fail, to be patient and encouraging while they strive to rise above those failures, to help them to endure to the end. That's the role he wants each of us to play for one another as his children while we walk in this world. And so we are to look beyond one another's failures. Be patient with one another and kind to one another so that we can endure. Okay, so encouragers are purposeful in their encouragement. They go all in. They're able to see what God sees. They allow others the time and the room to grow. One more trait I think we can squeeze in here. One more trait that we see. Number 5, encouragers have an abundance mindset. Encouragers have an abundance mindset. Now, Barnabas was willing to give Paul that other opportunity, as we saw, but he wasn't foolhardy either. He didn't just turn him loose. They went together in this ministry to the Gentiles. He worked with him. Scholars believe that during these initial days of their ministry together, Saul likely acted kind of as an associate pastor. Barnabas is always kind of named first initially, Barnabas and Paul. So Barnabas, it seems, took the lead at first. But that would soon change. God's church among the Gentiles continued to grow. And by the time chapter 13 opens, we find 5 ministers operating in and around Antioch. And the time had come then to expand the work of God into other parts of the world. Let's take a look at Acts 13, verse 1. Acts 13, verse 1 says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, and who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Now having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their assistant." And so notice again here, Barnabas' name is listed before Paul. Maybe inconsequential, but maybe not. I don't believe it's inconsequential based on a change that we see that occurred at an event, after an event that's recorded here in verse 6, as we'll read in a second. And they preached the word at Salamis on the eastern end. They crossed the entire island to the city of Paphos, and here the party encountered Elymas the sorcerer, and it seems evident that through this confrontation that ensued with this false prophet, Paul then begins to emerge into somewhat of a leadership role. Continuing here in verse 6, it says, "Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed that when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And so, whatever it was about this miracle, whether it became obvious just how powerfully God was working, or the Holy Spirit was working through Paul, or because he had been so effectively stood out as a dynamic spokesman, as a teacher, or whether it was something else, we're not quite sure, we're not told here. But what we read next seems to indicate that there was a change of leadership in the effort to preach the gospel that took place. Verse 13, notice, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Do you notice that? All the way up to this, it's always Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. Here, for the first time, Paul and his party. And from here on out, Paul takes the lead. Barnabas was no longer referenced first. In fact, his name isn't even referenced. It says Paul and his party. It's not just an aberration. It's not just coincidental. From here on out in the accounts of Acts, Paul clearly takes the lead role. Now, I say all that to say this. Consider Barnabas' position for a minute. From a carnal perspective, looking at this as a man would look at it, not through the eyes of the Holy Spirit. What had occurred in their relationship, could you see how that could be hard for him to swallow? I mean, he had helped build this church in Antioch. God was using him powerfully to do his work. He'd been in charge over Paul. He had championed Paul's case before the other disciples. He had helped him into the fellowship of the church. He was the one who dug Paul out of the woodwork at Tarsus and reactivated him. He was the pastor at Antioch. He was a leader of this evangelical tour, and now suddenly he's not. He's not. And we don't know all the dynamics at play here, but it was obvious through this event that God was powerfully working through Paul to bring the gospel to the Gentiles in a way that he would no longer be working quite as powerfully through Barnabas. And we don't know that for certain. All we know is Paul was now the leader. The entire focus of the rest of the book of Acts is on Paul. The kind of humility it would have taken that it seems Barnabas displayed here, it's not natural for most. Often when people who are beneath us or on some level are elevated to a higher level than us, when they begin to outshine us, the reaction of our human nature is to want to pound down that nail, right? Not the reaction to rejoice, not the reaction to encourage them to go forward. It's not a normal reaction. It's natural to be resentful. It's human nature to pound down that nail. But that's not what we read here. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, he knew it was God. It was God working, directing his work. And if God was allowing fruit to be born through Paul, and God was for it, who am I to be against it? If God was inspiring Paul to take on a natural leadership role, who am I to stand in the way? He knew that God's work works all things for the good. It didn't mean that God had abandoned Barnabas. It didn't mean that his contribution was any less. We've seen how powerfully his example, he was used as a tool in God's hand. It didn't mean his contribution was any less. God works all things to the good. And there was plenty of good to go around. That was his mindset. And it's God's work, not his. In short, he had an abundance mentality. He had an abundance mentality. And that abundance mentality freed him to be an incredible tool of encouragement in God's hands to Paul in his ministry going forward. And the work that God was doing through him. Do you and I have an abundance mentality? Are we free? Am I free to not be threatened by others, perhaps someone younger, who sees a need in the church, a gap that needs filling, or maybe they are better at doing something that maybe has traditionally been something we felt is our strong suit in the body of Christ. And are we willing to encourage that person? Is that our mindset? Someone who raises their hand and asks, you know, why do we do things that way? Would it be better if we tried this? Do we view those people as threats? Or do we are able to step back and see God working, God moving through them and through this thing? How do we encourage that among us? How can we be tools in God's hand to encourage that kind of growth forward? By striving to have an abundance mindset. And that's what Paracelsus would do within our hearts and our minds. It's so important that you and I recognize the power of encouragement to impact others and to impact the work of God. And people who think they haven't done anything of note, no huge accomplishment or contribution, I don't have great gifts, I'm not, you know, I don't do a lot, may not recognize the power that God is wielding with and would wield within them through a kind word, an encouraging word, their power to impact the lives of others. They may not realize that they may be a tool that God is using to help others move forward in their Christian walk in that moment. What you said, what you did was what they needed in that moment. And you might be oblivious to that. But God is working. God uses encouragers. The church moves forward on the encouragement of others. And so be purposeful. Be a student of encouragement. Go all in. Own your role as an encourager to others. Strive to see others as God sees them. Develop patience with others' faults and their failures, allowing them the space and the time to grow into the purpose that God has in mind for them. And have an abundance mindset, rejoicing in seeing God at work in the lives of others as well as your own. And rejoice to see God move his people and his work forward from here. If you strive to do these things, you will have harnessed the power of Paracelsus. It's not a one-time effort. It's a continual striving against our nature to let it happen. Let God's Spirit work within us so that we can stir up one another's to good works. If you can do that, you'll be someone God can and will use powerfully in the lives of others within his church to fulfill his purpose.